So we're going to move pretty quickly in the review part here, since we've already covered most of this, but just thought we would go back over some of these here, and then we'll get into the last section, make sure we have enough time to look at the last section and then some scripture proofs as well. So again, we're looking at the objections to the doctrine of predestination. So these are objections from people that would oppose the doctrine of predestination. They say, well, the doctrine of predestination, that can't be true because it would be inconsistent with the free agency and the moral responsibility of man. And we've already countered that in several places. And again, we'll look at that right now. So let's start off again by looking at our Confession of Faith, chapter 3. In the very first section of chapter 3:1 tells us that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So here we see laid out in the confession that it summarizes and tells us that from all eternity God has foreordained whatever he should do in time. So our confession obviously summarizes and supports the scriptures and the teaching of predestination or foreordination. The confession, however, goes on to already cut off, if you will, those arguments, those objections that people are already beginning to form once they hear of predestination or foreordination. The confession goes on to tell us that, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather it's established in the doctrine of predestination. So first we looked at the problem of man's free agency under Roman numeral 1. The problem which we face here is how can a person be a free and responsible agent if his actions have been foreordained from eternity? So this is kind of the summary of the issue that people come bring forward when they maybe first hear of the doctrine of foreordination, predestination. They say, how can someone be free and responsible then if God foreordains everything that's going to come to pass? Well, first we had to define what we meant by a free and responsible agent, because we said there are some different definitions of that, right? There's a different understanding of what the Arminian understands when they say that man is a free agent and man has a free will. But for our understanding, because we do acknowledge that man's a free and responsible agent, and we mean he's an intelligent person who acts with rational self-determination, which means he's rationally capable of controlling one's own life. And so we see that this is important because a person's acts must be without compulsion and in accordance with his own desires and inclinations. Otherwise, he cannot be held responsible for them. So this is the reason that we still, even as, you know, Calvinists, even as people who subscribe to the doctrines of grace and believe in predestination, foreordination, we still maintain this doctrine that man is a free and responsible agent, because we want man to also be held responsible and accountable for his own actions. So I'm going to skip down the next part of the quotation there, because we've already read through these, but we'll go on to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2, Bettner has this heading as the objection. Again, the objection against predestination bears equally against foreknowledge. So what we talked about in this section, you'll remember, is this opening quotation says, let it be noticed that the objection that foreordination is inconsistent with free agency bears equally against the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. If God foreknows an event as future, it must be as inevitably certain as if foreordained, and if one is inconsistent with free agency, then the other is also. So what we said Bettner was getting at here is Bettner saying that if God's foreordination is inconsistent with free agency, so that means if somebody objects to God foreordaining things that come to pass, and they say, well, that can't be because man's a free agent, well, then God's knowing all things, including the future, would also have to be inconsistent with man's free agency. So many people are willing to acknowledge that God is not limited in his knowledge, so we may encounter people who oppose the doctrine of predestination, but are those same people also willing to oppose God's attribute of his omniscience, of God knowing all things. And a lot of times we know that that's not the case, right? People are very careful to say, well, no, I still respect that God knows all things. So there's a bit of an inconsistency in that argument, if you will. So we said that we must either say that future events are certain and God knows the future, or that they're uncertain and he does not know the future, but the doctrines of God's foreknowledge and foreordination stand or fall together. So under Roman numeral 3, then we saw that certainty is also consistent with free agency. So what we meant by that is that we said that for anyone who would contend that man's free agency is inconsistent with the certainty of a person's action. So we said that, you know, what that essentially means is, you know, a lot of times people will say, well, if something is certain that God's going to bring something to pass, then, you know, that is problematic as well with the idea of man being a free agent. But we see that that's not at all the case, because we know that we had an example of, you know, Judas and the way that he acted and fulfilled the will of God. But yet he still could have, you know, it wasn't that he was coerced into making that decision. He freely chose to follow after his own sinful desires. Roman numeral 4, that kind of segues into Roman numeral 4, and that man's natural will is enslaved to evil. So under this section here, Bettner says, strictly speaking, we may say man has free will only in the sense that he's not under any outside compulsion which interferes with his freedom of choice or his just accountability. But in his fallen state, man only has what we may call the freedom of slavery. So man does not have the ability or incentive to follow God. And again, we see this is kind of where this our understanding splits off from that Arminian understanding of what man can and can't do in his free will and his as a free agent there. So we acknowledge that man, because of his depraved state, does not have the ability or incentive to follow God. Bettner goes on to say, now we ask, is this a thing worthy of the name free? And the answer is no, not free will, but self-will would more appropriately describe man's condition since the fall. It is to be remembered that man was not created a captive to sin, but he has come into that condition by his own fault, and a loss which he has brought upon himself does not free him from responsibility. So again, this is where we get another place where we see a difference in the Arminian understanding of a free agent. Because for the Arminian, this is a person who is always able in every situation to completely arbitrarily choose whatever they desire. And what we mean by that is they can completely randomly choose whatever they desire. And we recognize and say that that's not the case, because there are things that will influence our choices, as we're going to look at here as we continue on. And one of the big things that influences our desires and our choices is our depravity in sinful man, in our sinful nature. So under Roman numeral 5, we see that God controls the minds of men and gives his people the will to come. So I'm going to read this quotation again here. Bettner says, the actions of a creature are to a great extent predetermined when God stamps upon it a particular nature at its creation. An act is not free if determined from without, but it's free if rationally determined from within. And this is precisely what God's foreordination affects. The comprehensive decree provides that each man shall be a free agent, possessing a certain character, surrounded by a certain environment, subject to certain external influences, internally moved by certain affections, desires, habits, etc. And that in view of all these, he shall freely and rationally make a choice. That the choice will be one thing and not another is certain, and God, who knows and controls the exact causes of each influence, knows what that choice will be, and in a real sense determines it. So what Bettner is saying here is, think of all these things that would influence a person's choice. You have these things that he lists here. He says their character, their environment, their external influences. They're moved by their specific affections, desires, habits. All those things are going to influence a person, right? But what is so awesome about that is, where do all those circumstances and influences come from as well? Are those random? No, not at all. The beautiful thing is that God has also decreed those things as well, and has foreordained and predestines all those things as well. A person's environment that they'll grow up in, all those things that will come into play. And we said that one of the great examples of this, you'll remember now, is we talked about the authors of Scripture, right? We said that, you know, if somebody were to ask you who wrote the book of Genesis, you know, what would your answer be? Would you say Moses wrote it or God wrote it? Well, we know that both those are correct, right? Because Moses was the human author, but he was divinely inspired by God and the Holy Spirit working in his life. But we also noted how important it was that we can see how human influence was not completely removed from even the writings of Scripture. So we see characteristics and things that are specific to these individuals. And we also noted that how even men's upbringings, their whole lives, came into play in them writing Scripture and writing certain portions of Scripture and being influenced. And again, all those things did not happen by chance, right? So the Apostle Paul didn't have the upbringing that he had in his life, didn't have the background that he had in his life by some random chance, because those things certainly influenced his thoughts and his writings and Scripture there. But we know that all those things even were ordained by God as well. So then we come to our section here on Roman numeral 6, I believe. So Roman numeral 6 in your notes, this should be where we left off last Lord's Day. So this is the new section we're going to look at today. And we're continuing on this same vein here and the way in which the will is determined. So what is it that causes a person's will to follow after the things that it follows after? Well, we've already said that it's not random chance, right? That's not the case. So then what is it that affects the will and influences the will? So under Roman numeral 6, Bettner says, since man is a rational agent, there must always be a sufficient cause for his acting in a particular way. For the will to decide in favor of the weaker motive and against the stronger, or without motives at all, is to have an effect without a sufficient cause. Conscience teaches us that we always have reasons for the things we do, and that after acting, we are conscious that we might have acted differently had other views or feelings been present. So the reason for a particular act may not be strong, and it may even be based on a false judgment, but in each particular instance, it is strong enough to control. Scales will swing in the opposite direction only when there is a cause adequate to the effect, and a person may choose that which in some respects is disagreeable. But in each case, some other motive is present which influences the person to a choice which otherwise would not have been made. So, for instance, a person may be willing to have a tooth pulled out, but he will not do so unless some inducement is present for which for the time being at least makes this the stronger inclination. So, now that's a lot to follow along there, and I always encourage you to reread through these quotations later on this afternoon and this week. But basically what Bettner is getting at here is that in every decision man makes, there must be some sufficient cause for his acting in that particular way or in his choosing that choice, right? So the easy way to sum this all up is we have reasons for everything we do, right? So we see that here. And Bettner even goes on to say that sometimes we have reasons for everything we do, and that we maybe would have acted differently if we had other views or other feelings at that time. So, you know, you take something as simple as your choice to, you know, what you had for lunch here just a few moments ago. You know, a lot of the reasons that went in behind what you chose to have for lunch, you had certain influences upon that choice, right? And I would assume that a large part of that went into your desire for what you believe tastes good, right? And then maybe another part of that had to play into your influence on what you know to be nutritional, right? So cake may taste good, but you didn't want to just eat that all the time for all your meals. So there's all these factors that come into play with your choices. So that's essentially what we're getting at here. So let's continue on and see now from maybe more important things other than just what you had for lunch, how this comes into play. Bettner goes on to say, man's volitions are in fact governed by his own nature and are in accordance with the desires, the dispositions, the inclinations, the knowledge, and the character of the person. Man is not independent of God nor of mental and physical laws, and all of these exert their particular influences in his choices. So, let me pause right there. So when someone's making a choice, there's all these things that come upon to influence them, right? Here's what Bettner said. Well, first of all, we see man's not independent of God, but we also see that man is not independent of mental and physical laws, so he can't act outside of those either, right? So, Bettner says, man always acts in the way in which the strongest inclinations or motives lead. And conscience tells us that the things which appeal to us most powerfully at the time are the things which determine our volitions or our will. So I'll say that one more time. The things that appeal to us most powerfully at the time are the things which determine our volitions. Well, you can probably already kind of guess where we're going with this, right? But can anybody think, maybe just say really quickly, what are some influences, might be some things that influence our motives? Think about even something as broad as even just our heart, our desires of our heart. What's something that's going to influence the desires of our heart? Say that again. Very good. Yes, that's a very broad understanding of that and a very broad answer. But really, that's a big picture into how that comes out to play, right? So whether somebody's born again, whether someone has that old nature and that old man, the unconverted man, the reprobate man, well, if somebody has that nature about them, then what are they going to desire after the things of? Things of sin, the world, the flesh. But if somebody's been born again, and God has put the new heart within them, then what would their desires now follow after? Follow after the things of Christ. Follow after the things of God. Want to do His will, right? We sing the Psalms and say that we love the law of God. We delight in the law of God. Well, that's certainly not a desire or something that's going to be a volition or the will of a person who's reprobate, right? They would never feel that way. But once God works the lives of His people and converts them, then we see this change take place. And this is something that obviously is a great influence upon our motives. So continuing on, Bettner says, unless a person's volitions were based on and determined by his character, they would not really be his and he could not be held responsible for them. So again, you know, you think about this. This is essentially saying, if something isn't based on your own character, well then your decision will be based on you being strong-armed into a decision, right? You're forced into something and it had nothing to do with your own character, your own will. So Bettner says, in our relations with our fellow men, we instinctively assume that their good or bad volitions are determined by good or bad character, and we judge them accordingly. By their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. This is, of course, Matthew 7:16-20. And then also, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The tree is not free to produce good or bad fruit at random, but is governed by its nature. It is not the goodness of the fruit which causes the goodness of the tree, but the reverse. So we follow that there as well. I think this is really good here to make sure we are understanding this. I'll read it again. Bettner says, it's not the goodness of the fruit which causes the goodness of the tree, but rather it's the opposite. So we don't say, well, the fruit is good on this tree, so therefore this tree is good. But rather, this tree is good, therefore it produces good fruit. So naturally, could we see how that plays out in the life of people as well, in the fruit that they bear? You know, oftentimes people get really confused with that. You know, when they read these passages on a Christian bearing fruit, Christian bringing forth fruit and a Christian being sanctified, there's a lot of confusion that comes into play with those things, right? A lot of times confusion comes into play with understanding justification and sanctification and how those, you know, people want to intermingle those things, right? Especially you think of like the Roman Catholic Church, and they confuse those two. And I think the Roman Catholic Church would be somebody who we would say confuses this here and thinks that somehow the goodness of the fruit maybe affects the goodness of the tree. But again, we know that that's not what Scripture tells us here. So, continuing on. According to the parable of Jesus, the same is true of man. And unless conduct does reveal character, how are we to know that the man who does good acts is really a good man, or that the man who does evil acts is really an evil man? While some, for the sake of argument, may insist that the will is free, in everyday life, all men assume that the will is both a product and a revelation of the person's nature. When a man exerts a volition which results in robbery or murder, we instinctively conclude that this is a true indicator of character and deal with him accordingly. So, right? So what Benner says here is, you know, think about the maybe the inconsistency of an Arminian or something who would say, oh, no, man is completely free in all their choices. It doesn't have anything to do with these other influences like this. But that's not how they actually play things out in real life, right? We certainly judge people by the fruit that they bear, and we certainly ascribe that to their character, right? So if somebody has and this is not considering, you know, the grace of God that can work in someone's life or forgiveness in someone's life, but considering if somebody has, you know, a lengthy rap sheet or something like that, it's probably not going to be somebody that you hire to babysit your kids, right? You wouldn't go on the sex offender registry website to look for a babysitter for the weekend. It's just common sense comes into play with things like that. So that kind of logic doesn't hold up in everyday life. People do judge others' character by their conduct, and they assume that that conduct will follow from that character. Moving on here, Bettner says, the very essence of rationality is that the volitions must be based on the understanding, the principles, the feelings, etc., and the person whose volitions are not so based is considered foolish. So a person who makes decisions not based on their understanding, not based on their principles and feelings, that's a foolish person. Or another way we might think of that is that's an insane person, right? If after every decision the will reverted to a state of indecision and oscillation equipoised, which is just simply meaning a state of wavering and trying to balance between good and evil, the basis for confidence in our fellow men would be gone. In fact, a person whose will was really, truly free would be a dangerous associate because his acts would be irrational. We would have no way of knowing what he might do under any conditions. Do you see what Bettner is saying here? If we really had a completely arbitrary, completely random free will that we could completely make choices that were uninfluenced in any way by these other, by our nature, by our desire, by all these things, well, that would be a scary thing to deal with because then you could never really trust somebody, right? Because what causes you now to trust people or to, you know, the people that you associate with? Well, again, this is things that are based on their fruit that they bear, based on their character. You know, you think of somebody in something like, probably, Chris, you might be able to relate to that in thinking of in hiring somebody, right? If a man comes to you and says he wants to work, but then he also, you know, just completely makes decisions that are completely random with everything. Well, we could see the problem in that, right? He may show up to work one day, but then the next day he may not show up to work. Or he may show up one day and just decide to steal your truck that day and take all the equipment with him. Or he may show up to work that day and decide to be the best worker ever. And then one day he may show up and decide he wants to try to kill you. And yeah, so a lot of problems with that. So again, if man was truly free in that Arminian sense, in that all his decisions were completely arbitrary, then man would be completely unpredictable and dangerous. So we'll wrap this up here with these last few quotations I'll read really quickly. Bender says, the person who's not given the matter any special thought assumes that he has great freedom. But when he comes to examine this boasted freedom a little more closely, he finds that he's much more limited than at first appeared. He's limited by the laws of the physical world, by his particular environment, by his habits, by his past training, by his social customs, by his fear of punishment or disapproval, by his present desires, ambitions, etc., so that he's far from being the absolute master of his actions. At any moment, he's pretty much what his past has made him. But so long as he acts under the control of his own nature and determines his actions from within, he has all the liberty of which a creature is capable. And any other kind of liberty is anarchy. And then lastly, furthermore, if we admit free will in the sense that absolute determination of events is placed in the hands of man, then we might as well spell it with a capital F and a capital W, because for then, man has become like God. Man, then, is the first cause and original spring of action, and we have as many semi-gods as we have free wills. So unless the sovereignty of God be given up, we cannot allow this independence of man. So I really like how Bentner kind of brings that back and reminds us of the idea of the first and second causes. He says if we have this true free will in the sense that the absolute determinant of events is placed in the hands of man, if that's the sense of free will, he says, then that makes man the first cause. And we see how that's a problem, because if man's the first cause, then he is usurping authority from God and essentially becomes God himself in that, because he is the most powerful one. So to close in the last few minutes, then, we have some scripture proofs that we'll look at. And a couple of these, I think the first two from the book of Acts, are actually scripture proofs for this section of our confession. For the last part of the confession that talks about that violence is offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And we see here from the Word of God, here are proofs of this that supports that understanding. And so the first one here is in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, if you follow along in your notes here. And this is, of course, Peter and John are praying. And they pray and say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So we see here in their prayer how they acknowledge that what has been done against Christ, we talked about with the people who acted out sinfully against Christ, you know, they didn't at the time, of course, act out and say, "Well, I was simply fulfilling your hand and your purpose, which you had determined beforehand to be done, God." No, they acted sinfully and chose to do that out of their sinful desires. But then we see here that Peter and John recognize that out of that sinful acts of sinful man, that how God uses that to fulfill his purpose. Again, in Acts 2:23, here's Peter preaching to the crowd at Pentecost, and Peter says that him, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and it doesn't get much clearer than that right there, that Christ was delivered by the purpose and the foreknowledge of God, that you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So here we kind of see both sides of that, right? We see that first cause, and that it was God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. We also see that second cause, that man, by lawless hands, decided to crucify and put him to death. Then again, Peter preaching in Acts 3:18 says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So we see how God is fulfilling that which he had foreordained to come to pass using sinful people. And then lastly, in Acts 13, verses 27 through 29, Paul says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning them, in condemning him." So here, this is really interesting, because Paul says that even though they had no idea really what they were doing, in the sense that they weren't familiar with the voice of the prophets, or that they were ignoring this here, that they were still fulfilling the purpose of God in condemning Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 28, "And though they found no cause for death in him," just as Pastor had talked about earlier, you know, there's no offense in Christ, right? He was completely innocent. "They had no cause for death in him, but yet they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So see how in just those few verses there's a reference to the prophets, So this is, you know, something that was in times before. They were proclaiming and foretelling the will of God. There's references two different times here where Paul says they have fulfilled this. You know, this has been fulfilled. And so he's making reference, of course, to the decrees of God being fulfilled in the by the acts of man. So the second causes, the act of man, is fulfilling that first cause, God's will, God's decrees that have been foreordained from before eternity. So, to conclude here, we see that, again, that foreordination or predestination in no way is violence offered to the will of the creatures. So we see that man's will isn't destroyed, isn't coerced in any way. We still maintain that he's a free moral agent. And we also see that the liberty or the contingency of second causes isn't taken away. So we acknowledge, just as we've seen in all these passages, that that's actually established by a proper understanding of God's foreordination, God's predestination. So that kind of wraps up this section on those objections. And then next week, we're going to look at the section on the objection stating that this that God's foreordination, God's predestination, makes man the author of sin. So I think we've kind of hinted at that already, so you probably have an understanding. And you can see why that's obviously a flawed objection. But that's the section of the confession here where it says that thereby neither is God the author of sin. So again, the divines already said, look, get way ahead of you here. I don't even need to go down that road, that we know God is not the author of sin. And we're going to look at how that is the case next time in our class. So let's go ahead and conclude with prayer.